Well, we've been studying through the last book of the Bible together. The title of this last book of the Bible is literally The Revelation of Jesus Christ, or The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. We're going to hit on this in a little bit with much more detail, but suffice it to say that Jesus is the centerpiece, the theme of all of Scripture. But here, in this chapter, especially looking at chapter 19, verse 11, we have this staggering revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle sees the heavens split open. Heaven is opened for earth to see. Now, for a moment, try to process that. The world that's refused to acknowledge God, the world that's refused to acknowledge heaven, suddenly heaven is opened to earth's view. And when the heavens are split open, he sees Jesus. And there in verses 11 through 16, we were given this description of Jesus in that moment. And we titled last week's look at those verses as Meet Your Jesus. What an awesome description of our Jesus in those verses. The Jesus of Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is the Jesus that we've believed on for the forgiveness of sins. The Jesus of Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is the Jesus we trust every day of our lives to. He's the Jesus that we trust everything in our lives to. The Jesus of Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is the Jesus we trust in for our eternal salvation. Last week we saw in verse 11 that his name is faithful and true. Jesus is genuine. Jesus is dependable. Even when we are disingenuous, even when we are undependable, Jesus remains faithful and true. It says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Man passes countless judgments. Man has waged countless wars that are so far from righteous, but not Jesus. In verse 12, we saw last week that his eyes were as a flame of fire, piercing, searching every thought, every action, understanding it from the inside out. On his head were many crowns. In verse 12, we saw that his name is called the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of people who view the Bible as a book of promises. And that's what they search the Bible for, promises. Others view the Bible as a book of principles, some topical compendium of principles on how to live a better life. There are those who view the Bible as a book of theology and doctrine. And they're serious about their doctrinal positions and their theological positions. They argue over, they defend their doctrine, their theology. And they may be right, but dead right. Because all they see is doctrine. Metro. This book is filled with God's promises. It's filled with God's principles for living. It's filled with doctrine. But this book is more than that. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, this book is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. In John 5:39, Jesus said to the scholars of Israel, the guys who were the doctors of the law, the Old Testament, men who could tell you in the Old Testament, in any book of the Bible, what was the middle letter in the book of Isaiah? They could tell you. What's the middle word of the Old Testament? They could tell you. Jesus said to them in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The eternal life that they thought they saw in the Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures was all about Jesus, who is life and who gives eternal life. In Luke 24, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. These were the two men on the road to Emmaus that first Easter morning. He says, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There, right there, we're told that the whole of the Old Testament concerns Jesus. The New Testament is all about Jesus. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the record of the birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They are the record of all that Jesus taught and did. The book of Acts is the selective history of authentic Christianity in the first century, in which we have the record of Jesus continuing all that he began to do and all that he began to teach in the Gospels. And he was continuing that work through the agency of the church. The epistles, the letters that were written, they unpack for us the meaning of the gospel, the implications and the applications of the gospel record. And then this book of Revelation, it begins with the revelation of the person and nature of Jesus. It reveals to us the relationship of Jesus to his church. It reveals to us Jesus as the centerpiece of heaven, Jesus exalted and enjoyed as Redeemer and King. And then it sets forth in great detail the future events in the history of the world leading to the second coming of Jesus. Because the Word of God is all about Jesus, because Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read on in his prologue, and the Word became flesh, incarnare, came into human flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This book is a collection of 66 books. And as a whole, it's all about Jesus. That's why I can't wait to start the series that we're calling Route 66 as we take a road trip through the 66 books of the Bible. One of the great goals of the series is for you, for me, to see Jesus in every book of the Bible, to find him in every book. In verse 15 of Revelation 19, we're told that from his mouth comes a sharp sword. In verse 16, we're told that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christian, think of this. The Bible says that this Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation 19, 11 through 16, this Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Bible says this Jesus is your brother. Isn't that amazing to think about? By virtue of the new birth, you are related to this Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation 19. That binds you to all that he is. Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I can't even begin to think about what that means. The Bible says that this Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is not only your brother, the Bible tells us that he's your friend. Isn't that amazing to think about? The implications of that are staggering. The one possessing all authority in the universe is not your adversary. He's your friend because of what he did on the cross, reconciling you, me, rebels, to himself. Jesus came and died on the cross to make his enemies his friends. Mind-blowing. Verse 17, here we go. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now there are those who say, here's another classic reason why the Bible is so totally unbelievable. This is impossible. The sun is what, like 750 million degrees Fahrenheit? Impossible? For man, yes. For angels, no. We can't even begin to imagine what they're like. All I know is that just about every time the Bible tells us about humans meeting angels, humans are falling down as though they're dead. Every time the Bible tells us about humans meeting angels, almost invariably the angel says to the human, "Fear not." Why? Because everyone pretty much wets their pants when they see an angel. So So here's this angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God." Now, back in verse 9, in fact, in your Bibles, just draw a line back up to verse 9. In verse 9, we're given a description of a supper that every redeemed, reconciled rebel is invited to because of what Jesus did for us by his death and resurrection. Every redeemed and rescued rebel is invited to that supper in verse 9. But there's going to be another supper. This is going to be a supper prepared by God, and this supper is prepared for birds. Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, now that's the Antichrist, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Of course, the rider on that horse is the Lord Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now this is absolutely amazing. The armies of the world that for millennia have not been able to do anything but fight against one another are now united. That's amazing. Think of the history of the world. The world's history is essentially the record of one army fighting against another army. It's absolutely amazing that the greatest moment of unity in the history of the world will occur as a result of hatred against God. All of the flags of the world will finally unite in their subordination to not Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is subordinate to Satan himself. Next to verse 19, would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And then put your finger there in Revelation 19 and turn way left in your Bible to Psalm 2. We're going to hang out there for a few minutes because Psalm 2 tells us the real reason for this extraordinary gathering. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that's a reference to Jesus, his anointed. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, says this of him, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me too." And then it gives a descriptive of the earthly ministry, the public ministry of Jesus. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Remember, we made a point at the beginning of the study of the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation, it's the completion of what started in the book of Genesis. It's the close of the great story of redemption. From Genesis chapter 3 forward, man has been trying to throw off the authority of God. Why? Because the God of this world, that would be little g God, a reference to Satan, has deceived man into believing that the rule and the authority of God is intended to keep him in bondage. That if man submits to the authority of God, the rule of God, that he will never really experience life. In fact, the lie of lies that was presented to Adam and Eve in the garden was that you can have life without God. In fact, it's framed in such a way that says, hey, God gives you this command to not eat of this particular fruit in the garden because he wants to keep some good thing from you. Before coming to Jesus, that's the way I viewed the rule of God. I was convinced that if I gave my life to God, that He would place me in shackles and make my life miserable. The Bible makes it clear that the rule of God leads to freedom, not bondage. Listen to the words of Jesus. You can write these in the margins of your Bible next to Psalm 2, by the way. John 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Here's the truth about the rule of God in your life. God's rule, God's authority. You surrendering to His will, His word, never makes you a slave. Not in the way man thinks of slavery. Isn't it funny when you read the New Testament letters, the great boast of the authors of the letters is that they're slaves of Jesus? That was in a day and age where about half the Roman Empire were slaves. And they're going, "I am a bond slave of Jesus." Guys, the truth is that everyone's a slave to someone or something. That old Dylan lyric, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." But the lie of lies says that you can only have life apart from God, apart from His authority. The lie of lies says that if you submit to God, you end up in shackles. The truth is that submitting to the rule of God, submitting to the plan of God, submitting to the will of God only and always leads to liberty. John chapter 8, verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." Everybody's wearing a yoke. Everybody's wearing somebody's yoke. Jesus says, if you're laboring, you're heavy laden, you come to Me, I'll give you rest. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Guys, it is surrendering to God that is the beginning of real freedom. Guys, don't miss this. In light of Psalm 2, it is hatred and contempt for Jesus and His rule that unites these armies. That's what Psalm 2 tells us. Here's the deal. Hatred and contempt for Jesus will unite even the worst of enemies. That happened the night before Jesus died. Luke 23, verse 12, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other." What was it that made these enemies friends? Their rejection of Jesus and their hostility towards Jesus. That united them. And the Word of God again proves so true when it says in Romans 8, 7, I'll read it from the King James, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." The mind of unregenerate men and women is at war with God. In fact, every war, every murder, every crime, every inhumane act has always been rooted in man's war against the rule of God. The world is what it is today because it's refused to be ruled by God. And now at the very end, as we're taken all the way out in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, at the very end, the nations that have only and always fought against themselves, killed each other, they finally unite because they're ultimately at war with God. The hostilities that they've held against each other for millennia, every geopolitical difference will be set aside to make one last stand against God and against His Son, Jesus. Psalm 2 continues in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Remember who it is that's coming back, who has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and to rule the world in righteousness. Let's turn back to Revelation 19. So Psalm 2 explains this amazing moment of global unity. Men are united by their common hatred for God, their absolute utter rebellion and defiance of Him. Just how much does this lost and fallen world hate Jesus? Well, this army that will amass in the place called Armageddon is going to be a collection of men and women plagued with horrible running sores. They'll have nothing to drink as the water supplies have been ruined under the last final judgments of God. They're going to be parched by the scorching heat of the sun. The sun was given power to burn the earth. There'll be no structures to shelter them from this intense heat of the sun as the entire world has been leveled by a global earthquake. They will come limping into Armageddon. But even in that condition, they will gather and they will stand against Jesus. How opposed to God do you have to be found in that army? Guys, even if they were in perfect health, even if all of the military might and technology was intact, it is so absolutely, utterly in vain for man to imagine that he can stand against God. But the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind that's at war with God will be foolish enough to take up arms against God. And here's man, blinded by pride, directed by satanic power, actually daring to stand against God. And remember how we learned back in chapter 16 that demonic forces are behind the gathering of these armies in this place called Armageddon. In Revelation 16, 14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Just think about that for a moment. Like, what is driving men and women on planet Earth at that moment in time as humans are in that physical condition? It's hard to imagine the occultic influence that could actually deceive man to move anywhere at that time, let alone to stand against God. Guys, the occultic activity on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation is something beyond our ability to understand. What you imagine to be the worst possible spiritual condition on this planet today is only a restrained version of what is yet ahead in human history. Jesus said that the church is the salt of the earth. In the first century, in the day of Jesus, part of a soldier's salary was paid in salt. It's a valuable commodity. No refrigeration in that day to preserve meats. Salt was the preservative. Salt retarded the growth of bacteria. You would buy your meat and you would throw it in salt to keep it from putrefying. And the saying, that guy's not worth his salt, comes from the time when actually part of your pay was in salt. Jesus said that the church is the salt of the earth. The church is the spiritual preservative that retards the spiritual decay, the spiritual rottenness in the world. Jesus also said that the church is the light of the world. The only thing that provides light in the moral and spiritual darkness of this world. And with that in mind, I personally believe that the contrast between the state of the world today, spiritually and morally, and the state of the world in the tribulation, I believe that argues for the church being taken out of the world before the events of the Great Tribulation. It's my personal belief, it's my view that explains, the rapture of the church explains the utter decay into a place where there's such open occultic influence that man could actually be deceived into marching in the condition of the world and in the physical condition that human beings will be living in at that time to go stand against God. And guys, when the church is taken out of the world will literally go to hell. Hell will literally break loose on the earth. There can be no doubt that these demons know that they're fighting directly against God. There can be no doubt that the kings of the earth know that they're directly fighting against God. There have been the signs in the heaven that we've seen as we've studied through the book of Revelation. There have been the events of the great tribulation. Those things make it irrefutable that these armies know exactly who it is they are going to stand against. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible there in chapter 19? Revelation 6 verse 12 and also verses 15 through 16. I'll read it to you. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, and then judgments poured out from that seal. And in verse 15 it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They understood that in that particular moment of judgment, that it was the judgment of God. That the day of the wrath of God has come, and who was going to be able to stand against it? Write this also in the margins of your Bible there. Revelation 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. They're cursing God because they know God's behind it. Guys, the gathering of these troops to this place called Armageddon testifies to the incurable insanity of sin, the incurable insanity of idolatry. The world says, oh, man's not all that bad. The world says man's going to be able to finally get along. As we look around us today, look at news that's in print, look at news that's on TV, look at every medium of the art and entertainment, we see this insanity growing towards this ultimate expression of madness. Today we see this war that's going to be ultimately played out in what we see in Revelation chapter 19. This war is being waged against God today in every social, cultural, and political arena. The war that's being waged against God today as we see it will ultimately culminate in Armageddon. Today we see the fallen culture around us making war against God and on those who believe in God. Fallen culture doesn't want the name of God mentioned. Fallen culture protests nativity scenes in public places. Fallen culture produces TV shows and movies that ridicule Jesus and those that believe in Jesus. This insanity that we see around us today will grow more intense until man is insane enough to essentially say, okay, God, let's have it out. I know it seems implausible, but God has given us this record. Because everything and everyone around us says, really, you think that's really going to happen? God says, this is the way it's going to happen. And this is where this planet is headed. Listen, fighting against God is not merely the act of fallen culture and atheists. I think it's important for us in this place tonight to know that you can be a churchgoer and still be fighting against God. You can be fighting against God in your marriage. How many married people here tonight? Raise your hand, married. A lot of you. What's fighting against God look like in your marriage? Well, for a husband, it would be something like, hey, I want it my way. I want my rights. I want to be right. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but when there's a difference in a marriage, how many times is it just merely the thing doesn't get resolved because just one party just has to be right? They can't just stop and look at one another and say, okay, would you please forgive me for this attitude? I confess so many times it's like, no, this isn't over yet because I'm not right yet. I haven't proven myself to be right. Fighting against God in your marriage is saying, I want it my way, I want my rights, I want to be right, when God says that His way is to lay aside your rights. You can be fighting against God in your job. You can be fighting against God about your job. Man, I remember when I was really just wanting so much to be in full-time ministry, and I was having great, amazing opportunities to serve Jesus, but I really wanted to be in ministry full-time, and I was at that time working for a mobile home repair business. I couldn't fix a thing in my life if my life depended on it, but that's what I got a job doing. It was like for minimum wage then, which was three and a dime, I think. And I remember one time walking out, we were in a one-bedroom apartment, apartment number 62 on Lincoln Avenue, the Georgian Apartments. And I remember one morning walking out and standing right on the edge of where the stovetop ended and our little dining room table was, and I looked up at God and said, I just hate my job. I can't believe that this is what I have to be doing. God, you know, I was fighting against God over my job. You can be fighting against God in your relationships, in your friendships, in a dating relationship. In Luke 6, verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Matthew 7, 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Guys, this is amazing. There are going to be people who are going to stand before Jesus when Jesus returns to this earth. And Jesus is going to be separating the sheep from the goats. And there are going to be people who are saying, but did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we not do this and that and the other in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. What is lawlessness? Well, I think if you were to take from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, a pretty reasonable definition of lawlessness would be, I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. Again, go back to Psalm 2. He's not going to rule us. You know, God said to Israel, He says, do what is right in my sight. Now, there are a lot of things that seem right in my sight. But God tells us in His Word, particularly Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. Man looks at it and goes, that seems right to me. Looks right in my eyes. It's possible for things to seem right in my mind that are absolutely wrong in the sight of God. The big question is, well, then how am I supposed to know what's right in the sight of God? If I think that I look at things and there's things that seem right in my sight, how am I to know whether or not what seems right in my sight is right in the sight of God? How do I discern what God really knows to be right? The answer is the Bible. In this book, God has revealed His will to us. In this book, God has revealed His ways to us. In this book, He's revealed Himself to us. In this book, we can see what God is all about and what God is not all about. Not the God of our own imagination, not the God of our own invention. It's amazing how people have invented a God. They say, oh, I believe in God. And then they invent a God that's all about what they want to do. A God that's all about and all behind the way they want to live that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And what He says about life. Metro, please know this. This is so crucial in modern church culture. You see, if we look at this book merely as a collection of promises and principles, and we spend our time mining out in small doses promises and principles, we miss the great subject matter of this book. God. The Bible is the revelation of God to man. It's not the complete revelation of God to man. It could never, what could contain the complete revelation of God to man? God is infinite, right? But it is the complete revelation of all that we need to know about God right here, right now, as to how, who He is and how we can have fellowship with God on this side of forever so that we can know Him and enjoy fellowship with Him forever in heaven. Let's not be marching to the beat of the drummer in contemporary church culture that just says, oh, this is just a book, it's a nice book of promises and principles. Let's meet God in the pages of Scripture. Let's be desperate for the Holy Spirit to reveal the living God to us, because this book is all about Him. So, chapter 19, here are the armies of the world, gasping for oxygen, scorched by the sun, parched with thirst, covered with sores, dragging with them who knows what to the battle. What's left of the most powerful military weaponry, or are they just reduced by this time to sticks and stones? But regardless, whatever they're bringing it into a last-ditch stand against the one described by John. And here's how Jesus describes this moment. They're in the margins of your Bible in Revelation 19. You need to write this one down. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. This is what it will be like at this moment on planet Earth. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. I believe that's what John has described for us in verse 11 of chapter 19. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The planet in utter darkness, and Jesus will light that darkness with the expression of His glory as heaven is opened and Jesus comes forth. And here's the outcome of the showdown. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, the Antichrist, and with the Antichrist, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Guys, this is the epitome of anticlimax. There's no fight. This is like a pay-per-view boxing match that ends with the first punch. Verse 20, it says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This, by the way, is hell proper. This is hell as we think of hell. The Antichrist and the false prophet become the first inhabitants of Gehenna. And it appears that they're the only inhabitants of that place for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, they're going to be joined by Satan and the rest of the fallen angels and those men and women who from Genesis 3 forward in human history chose to join Satan in rebellion against God. Those men and women who never repented of establishing their little kingdoms of one over and against the kingdom of God. So the representatives of Satan's power, they've been dealt with in the second coming of Jesus. The leaders, both earthly and demonic, visible and invisible, are judged. Isaiah 24, 21, and it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And the Lord now proceeds to judge the nations of the earth. Guys, bear in mind how the world adored the Antichrist. Back in Revelation 13, 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. They worshiped the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Well, now they know. Now they know who can make war against him and prevail: Jesus Christ. And now the world that was so enamored by the Antichrist is left to face Jesus Christ. And we can only imagine the abject terror when their undefeatable leader is defeated merely by the word of Jesus and the brightness of his appearing. And the rest were slain by the sword that came forth, that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So here we see the Lord dealing with those human beings that were in charge of the governments that led man astray and those who followed them. I want you to think about this. You remember post-World War II, how those who were put on trial for war crimes under Hitler, they tried to excuse their atrocities by saying that they were only following orders? Well, like World War II and those who followed Hitler, many of these leaders in Revelation 19 will gladly be following the orders of the Antichrist, knowing exactly who he is and what he stands for. Others are merely following orders, if you would, but they're following those orders because they've rejected the God of heaven and they've chosen a new God, little g God, to serve. I think there are a couple of Old Testament passages that shine light on this, that are very pertinent to this. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, Joshua 24, verse 15. This is like the proverbial teenager saying, well, I was just following, I was just doing what my friends were doing. Well, if you just surrender to peer pressure, it's because you've got a new God, little g God. Being accepted by man is more important than God approving of you. Joshua 24:15, I'll read from the New Living Translation. But if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's why families died martyrs' deaths in the Colosseums, torn apart by wild beasts in the first 3 centuries of the church. Because they weren't going to, for the sake of survival, bow the knee to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. First Kings 18:21 in the New Living Translation. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. There's no excuse that's granted. There's no clemency granted because people say, well, I was just following orders. No, you follow those orders because you chose a different God. Now, how far can you go when you think it's an evil thing to serve God? And that's the whole of man's complaint in Psalm 2. It's like, oh, this is just such a wicked thing for us to have to serve God. These men that are now being judged by Jesus Christ did anything that the Antichrist asked of them. They murdered men and women and children whose only crime was faith in Jesus Christ. And again, I want you to think of the trajectory of present-day wickedness, the restrained version of how wicked man is and how evil evil is. Think today what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in East Africa, men and women and children being murdered because of their faith in Jesus, because their faith in Jesus is seen as an attack, an affront to Allah. I'm going to close here. Ask John Luke and the guys to come up and we'll get ready to close with a time to respond to the Lord. What will be the end of you if you don't follow the Lord? Now, there are a lot of men and women who dismiss passages like what we just read tonight in the book of Revelation because they refuse to believe that man is all that lost. And They refuse to believe that God would ever judge the world. Listen. Revelation chapter 19 is as divinely inspired as John 3:16. Right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. This 19th chapter of the book of Revelation is penned by the same guy who penned John 3:16. God breathed by the same Holy Spirit. Revelation 19 is as divinely inspired as 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, where John, the same guy who penned chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, writes in his first epistle, God is love. Remember, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Jesus of Revelation 19 is the same Jesus Paul wrote about in Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there on the cross, Jesus endured the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve, that we earned by our sin. Timothy Keller put it like this: the cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. This was the Father's plan, and it was also the Son's willing sacrifice. In Revelation 19, we see that the judge who took the judgment is going to come and judge in righteousness those who refused his offer of reconciliation. This is no rush to judgment. Jesus comes to judge only at the end of a long time of grace, patience, and mercy. Jesus comes as judge only after his infinite condescension to save, only after he offered mercy, forgiveness, and grace to a fallen world. Only then does Jesus come to judge a world hardened and totally given over to their rebellion against him. It's not exactly the most popular sermon theme in modern church culture. The Jesus of the Gospels coming as the judge. Next Monday, we move into chapter 20, and we're going to see that the return of Jesus is not a doom and gloom prospect. We're going to see that the return of Jesus is the only hope for mankind. The rule of Jesus on the earth is going to begin with Satan being bound for 1,000 years. From the height of his power on earth, Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit by the coming of Jesus in his glory. The will of Jesus is going to be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Can you begin for a moment to think of what the news at 10 will look like then? What an awesome prospect.